feels like a crowd this evening. Good to see you all. Special welcome to our friends visiting. And pray God's blessing as we gather together to worship Him this evening. And we'll do so beginning first by singing in Psalm 103. Psalm 103 on page 135. There's a slight adjustment to the printed arrangement. We'll sing the first stanza as we have it here, a double stanza, verses 1 to 4, and then we'll start again at verse 8 through to 14. So we'll not sing 5, 6, and 7 this evening. So it'll be 1 to 4 and then 8 to 14. This wonderful psalm, "Praise God, my soul. With all my heart let me exalt His holy name. Forget not all His benefits. His praise, my soul, in song proclaim. And what are these benefits? Amongst others, the Lord forgives you all your sins and heals your sickness and distress. Your life He rescues from the grave and crowns you in His tenderness." And then we'll take it up at verse 8. "The Lord is merciful and kind, to anger slow and full of grace." And so on through to the verse marked 14, page 135. Let's stand to sing together to God's praise.
Praise God, my soul, with all my heart. Let me exalt His holy name. Forget not all His benefits. His praise, my soul, in song proclaim. The Lord forgives you all your sins and heals your sickness and distress. Your life He rescues from the grave and crowns you in His tenderness. The Lord is merciful and kind. And full of grace. He will not constantly reprove, for in His anger hide His face. He does not punish our misdeeds, or give our sins their just reward.
Those who are indeed dust and feeble. We would like to think, Lord, very often as we go through life that we can control so much. We make our choices. We see ourselves as hugely important. But You know us, O Lord, in truth. And You make us known to ourselves in truth. But You also make Yourself known as the one who knows the reality about us, that both in body and in spirit, in mind, there is great frailty. But even so, you love us. You pour out your love. You have sent your own Son because of your love, even for a world that is set against you. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Oh Lord, may we be those who do fear your name, who know you in truth, even a little, sufficient that we should cast ourselves upon you and trust ourselves to you as the one who is able to do us good, to overcome the greatest of our weaknesses. It is so much more than just a frailty, but self-centeredness and pride, that preoccupation with ourselves, that is at the very heart of sin and leads to our sins. We ask, Lord God, that truly, as this your word speaks, you will be at work within each one of us, cleansing us, taking sin from us. For this, O Lord, is that great blessing that you have spoken of, that you have demonstrated in your Son, without which we have no hope in this world or beyond. We pray that we will see this to be the truth that has such significance for each one of us, that we will take this to be the day of your mercy once more. We do not know what the next moment or the next day might bring, if there is such a day. But because you have been merciful to us, to give us today, in your great long suffering, the riches of your goodness, that you call us to repentance and to faith. Not to bring ourselves before you, but to plead the name of the Lord Jesus, that you cannot be angry with him. You have inflicted death upon him by your great purpose, and you have been pleased with what he has accomplished. Look upon us, we pray, in him, casting our sins far from us and from your sight, that we will be those who bear witness to your abundant grace, both to ourselves and to those around us. But the truth concerning your great loving kindness, your unfailing love and faithfulness, your unsearchable righteousness, that such truth will be absorbing, all-absorbing for us. And this will be what we speak of one to the other, and indeed to our own souls, for the keeping of our hearts. We speak, O Lord, of us here, but that you are the Father of all in your church, all who come to you as Father through the Lord Jesus. We pray for the great number of your own people on this your day. this will equip us and prepare us for every way that is still ahead of us in the week that we have begun. To be present among us, we pray, according to your abundant grace. We ask, Lord, that we will rejoice that we have your word set before us in so many ways. Do open it to us and open our hearts to it. And we ask that where we have so many different needs, that we will know this to be our greatest. That we will have the life of our souls given to us and cultivated, that we are truly dwelling in, abiding in Christ Jesus, who has come to give us life. We pray, Lord, that you will graciously hear us now, not of our asking or our skill in asking, but because we would come seeking to honor the name of the Lord Jesus, casting ourselves upon him and him alone. We ask that you would now continue to watch over us, but for your own name's sake, keeping us from all that might occupy us, all that might turn us aside from your word, your great mercies in it. In Jesus' name we would pray, may this be to your glory. Amen. Let us open our Bibles together and the Gospel according to Luke. Gospel according to Luke and chapter 5. We have been reading through this Gospel as we've been reading through the New Testament, and we have seen how Jesus has been doing great works and healing, and casting out demons. And then chapter 4 concludes with a summary statement of his preaching in the area of Galilee and the synagogues. Now the first part of chapter 5. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. And it happened, when he was in a certain city, that behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, But go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Here is God's word. We conclude there for in this passage this evening, seeking his blessing as we do read together. Now let us turn to sing once more to the Lord's praise, and we sing in Psalm 27, page 31. Psalm 27, beginning on page 31, and we'll sing through to the verse marked 6. The Lord's my Saviour and my light, who will make me dismayed? The Lord's the stronghold of my life, why should I be afraid? When evildoers threaten me to take my life away, my adversaries and my foes will stumble in that day. And we'll sing then, as I say, through to the verse Mark 6. And after this, I will ask Reverend Paul Gibson to come and to lead us further in the service and preaching. And perhaps I'll take this moment just to, I don't know if I did, I welcomed you, but I want to thank you for coming among us this weekend. Pray God's blessing on you, on your congregation, your family, and as you brought greetings from them this morning, would you take ours to them? And again, please let us know anything that we can be praying for you. But after we sing, if you, Paul, would come and lead us through in the service. Psalm 27, verses 1 to 6, let's stand to sing.
The Lord's my Saviour and my
Good evening, everyone, and just once again thank you to David, and thank you to you all for your warmth of welcome this weekend. It's been a real joy to share fellowship with at least some of you over today and also yesterday as well. So thank you very much. We're going to turn to God's Word now, and we're going to read from Romans chapter 8, from verse 31 to verse 39. Romans 8, 31 to 39. That's on page 1005 in the Church Bibles. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. Let us come again in prayer together. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before your throne of grace. We come before you not through any merit that is in us or the result of our own doing, but simply claiming the righteousness which is imputed to us by faith in your dear Son, the one who has come and the one who has performed all that is necessary for the forgiveness of our sins. And we come in the name of Jesus Christ, and we gladly bow before you this evening, seeking to worship you, not just corporately here in this place, but indeed with our whole lives, that we might be those who would present our bodies as a daily sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you. And yet, Lord, how we recognize and we confess that we are so often those who wander. We are so vulnerable. We recognize that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we see again, Lord, and we confess before you our great need for you to illuminate our minds, to renew our minds in the gospel, to remind us of your care and the provision which you have made in Christ Jesus, to remind us of the security with which you hold us in him, that we might adore you and that we might worship you and that we might live our lives in response to that great grace that you have poured out into our lives. So, Father, come by your Spirit at this time, we pray. We recognise that we cannot possibly know every intricacy of the situations that each one is experiencing and facing in these days, but we come before you, the one who knows all things, and therefore we recognise that you are mighty and able to minister to the souls of your people. We pray that you would do so, that we might be continually transformed by the light of the gospel, and that we might be equipped and strengthened to serve you well in the days ahead. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, I was discussing over lunch this afternoon with Dick and with Rebecca a trip which they had to the United States and a trip which I had to the United States to the same place a few years ago. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of visiting San Francisco in the United States out there on the West Coast. As I say, I had the privilege a few years ago. It's a fascinating place to visit. And I was reading some time ago that apparently during the initial construction of the Golden Gate Bridge out there in San Francisco, which, as I'm sure you're aware, is something of a landmark in that city, apparently there were no safety devices used, and 23 men actually fell to their deaths whilst they were working on the construction of the bridge. And so what they did was, for the final phase of this project, they became so concerned that they then put in place this gigantic big safety net, after which time a further 10 people fell from the bridge. But thankfully, those men were caught in the huge net. They did not fall to their death like the men before them. But what I thought was quite significant about all of this was that apparently after the safety net had been installed, productivity on the bridge actually increased by 25%. I don't know how they managed to measure that, but that is apparently the fact of the situation. In other words, because these men felt an absolute sense of assurance concerning their safety and their security, they now felt a new degree of liberty to work and to serve wholeheartedly, to give themselves totally to this cause of building the bridge. And it strikes me that the same thing is very true of the Christian life. If we're going to live for God with a genuine spirit of self-abandonment, and with a great zeal for the gospel itself, for the furtherance of God's kingdom in our own land, then it will only be because day after day after day we're coming back to the gospel and we're reminding ourselves and rejoicing in the certain security that has been granted to us as a gift of God's grace and in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And what is so helpful and very encouraging about this passage in Romans 8, which I'm sure is very familiar to most of you, if not all of you this evening, is that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is not only reminding us here of this security that is ours through faith and in Christ, but really the crux of the passage is that he is spelling out for us precisely why this security is such a certainty. In other words, if we were to come along and we were to pose the question, or pose a question above this passage that we're looking at together this evening, to which Paul then goes on to give us this answer, the question would be something like, why is it, Paul? Why is it that this hope of eternal life, this hope that is given to us as a gift of God's grace and through faith in Jesus Christ, why is it, or how is it, that this is something that is so concrete and so certain for the true believer. And so Paul gives us his answer here in this text. And what I want to suggest to you this evening before we come on to look at his answer is that the reason that this is so vital for every one of us as believers is that when we hit the spiritual wall in the marathon of our Christian lives, when we hit the buffers of our faith, or so to speak, when we hit against times of great uncertainty, what we're going to need is something more than just a nice little Christian song. What we're going to need is something more than the kind of glib statement that Job received from his so-called friends in that great book in the Old Testament. What we really need in that situation is to be reminded of the depth and the robustness of the promises of God himself. We need more than anything else to be reminded of who God is and what he has done, because there in who he is and what he has done lies the entire basis of a Christian security. And it's precisely in that vein that Paul presents to us here four arguments, four explanations as to why to be in Christ is to be in a position of such security. And so we're going to take them one at a time. First of all, he reminds us of the power of God to protect us in Christ. Look at verse 31. The context is that Paul has just begun this great passage by stating the fact of God's commitment to working for the good of all who are his. Verse 28. He's then outlined the fact that our salvation is purely a work of God's grace, his sovereign election, verses 29 and 30. And then in verse 31, he kind of summarizes all of that, and he sums up the first basis of this security. He says, what then shall we say in response to this or to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now clearly when Paul says, who can be against us, he's not suggesting here for a minute that to be a Christian means that we'll never be faced with any opposition in our lives. That would be to deny the plain testimony of Scripture itself, not to mention the fact that it would also contradict the rest of this very chapter. In verse 18, Paul has just said, I consider that our present suffering are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And so this is not some sort of first century version of the prosperity gospel that Paul is laying out for us. No, suffering and persecution is the context here. It's an ever-present reality for the apostle. But, he said, in view of the fact that Almighty God is for us in Christ, what possible significance, what possible threat can any opposition have to our standing in Him? And I suppose there's two things there. There's both an encouragement and there is also a significant challenge. The encouragement is really, I suppose, the lesser to the greater argument. He's simply saying that in all the times of opposition and potential hostility and trouble that you could and probably will face if you are walking with Christ and standing for Christ in a fallen world, he's saying keep in mind that there is simply nothing in this world, whether it be a person, a gang, or even an entire nation, that could rival the power of the one true God who is on your side. To belong to this God in Christ is to belong to one who is always greater. He is always more powerful, and he is always above everything that could threaten the Christian in this life. That is obviously very important. But then secondly, there is a big challenge that comes with that truth. Because if we're being honest with each other, which we must be, then no matter how much we might trust in God's omnipotence, His unlimited power, the reality is that when we're actually faced with the trials of life, that's another thing altogether, isn't it? In other words, if a Christian is facing great persecution for his faith, well then just knowing that God is more powerful than those who are doing the persecuting is probably not, in and of itself, going to be enough to give us the quiet sense of peace and security and confidence which the Apostle Paul is ultimately trying to lead us to here in this passage. And so there is something else that is required here. And the place where we see that something else is back in verse 28, where Paul says these amazing words. And I believe that this is where our faith is truly exercised in the Christian life. He says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." Now what that means, if you put all of that together, these two verses in particular, is that the first key, in a sense, to understanding this security that is ours in Christ, especially when we're on the battlefield of life and we're hard pressed on all sides, is not only to remember the all-powerful nature of God, the fact that He is able to defeat absolutely everything that could ever threaten us, but it also depends on our trusting in the absolute sovereignty of God over those same trials. The fact that every single thing that could arise in our lives could not arise unless God first allowed it to do so. And if it does arise, then no matter how painful and how perplexing, no matter how difficult and heart-wrenching that thing might be, yet the Christian response is to remember that this God is consistently committed to and resolved towards turning that thing for our ultimate good. One lady who knew this great doctrine very well in her own life was Corrie ten Boom. She was a Dutch Christian. For those who have never read of her story, she was a Dutch Christian who spent years rescuing the Jews from the Nazis during the war. Eventually she was captured herself and she spent time in one of the concentration camps, or so-called, where her sister actually died. She wrote about that in a book called The Hiding Place. But she wrote these words in a poem called The Weaver. She said, "My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colours. He worketh steadily. Oftentimes He weaveth sorrow, and I, in foolish pride, forget that He sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern He has planned. In all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." In all things, God? All things? All things. in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. The second thing Paul lays before us here is the costliness of our salvation. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Now, to get to the full weight of Paul's argument here, I actually think it's helpful just to have in our minds another great verse of the Apostle Paul, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to. I'll just read it very briefly, but where Paul says this, he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Then this, you are not your own, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. Now clearly the context there is slightly different. Paul is urging the believers in that case to see the importance of giving themselves fully to the honour of the Lord in the light of this grace and security that we're speaking about. But the basis of Paul's instruction there in 1 Corinthians, you are not your own, you were bought at a price, is directly relevant to the argument that he's making here in Romans chapter 8. Because what he's saying in effect is he's saying the second basis on which you are secure as a believer in Christ is that the price God paid in order that he could purchase you, in order that he could own you and save you, was so immeasurably high that it is simply unthinkable that he would not, having purchased you at this price, make sure that you were granted all that he purchased you for. Most significantly, the assurance of eternal life in his kingdom. And I suppose we might say there is a common logic here, isn't there? The amount of store that we put on something, the amount of store that we place on something is to a large extent determined by what that thing has cost us. And so just by way of a trivial illustration or example, if I was to purchase a car for £100 down at the local scrapyard, then I'm probably not going to be quite so concerned about losing that car, or a little scratch or a big dent on the front wing of the car, as I would be if I just spent the whole of my life savings on a bright new gleaming red Ferrari. Would I not be more protective? Would I not be more precious and concerned, given that that car had cost me so much? And so in the same way, Paul is saying, how much more will God be willing to guarantee our inheritance and all that we need in this life to do his will when he has paid the price of his son precisely in order that he might give us these things? Dear friends, let me just say this. In the history of this world in which we live, there has never been a greater price paid for anything in this world than the death of the Son of God on the cross of Calvary. And because he has paid this price in the past, in history, it is simply unthinkable that this God would allow the ones he has purchased and genuinely brought into salvation to simply slip away. It is an inheritance that cannot perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who are shielded by the power of God himself. The third argument that Paul lays before us is the judging and the justifying authority of Christ. In verse 33 he says, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen?" And then later, "Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." Now we know, don't we, that there are several ways that can... There are several ways in our lives in which we can be accused or called into question, or uncertainty and doubt can be placed upon us. First of all, we know that Satan himself is described in the scriptures as the accuser. And so one of his primary objectives in life is to destabilize God's people by constantly trying to take us back to past sins for which we have repented, and to say to us, "How can you be a Christian if you have done such a thing? How can you be a Christian if there is this mistake or error in your life?" He is the accuser. Secondly, we also know that as Christians living in a fallen world, we'll often face accusation and hostility at the hands of fallen people. Simply sometimes because our stand for Christ and for his word is something that is countercultural. It is seen as an offense. And so oftentimes those people will perhaps try to undermine or bring false accusations so as to trip us up and to discredit our testimony. But then thirdly, there's not only the false accusations that come from both the devil and at the hands of other people, there is also the great sense of disquiet and sorrow that comes upon any true believer when we're rightly convicted of our own sin. Isn't it true that there is nothing more unsettling and destabilizing than that feeling of bowing down before a holy and almighty God, the one who is our Father in heaven and who has given us so much and done so much on our behalf, and realizing that we have messed it up yet again? That when we honestly assess our own lives, the truth is, in and of ourselves, we simply do not have a leg to stand on. And so what is going to be the answer to all of these things? How will we maintain a sense of confidence and security and assurance in the face of a devil who accuses the brethren constantly, a world that often bears false testimony, and then on top of all of that, the true reality of our own sinfulness? How is it going to be possible to walk through life in the face of those realities without feeling totally oppressed and overwhelmed with a feeling of absolute despair? Well, Paul's answer is very simple. He says in verse 33, "It is God who justifies." And not only does he remind us that God alone is our justifier, but he reminds us again of the basis on which we are already justified. Who is it to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying the only basis on which we can be secure and assured when we're faced with false accusation, the doubts of others, the knowledge of our own sin, is on the basis that the only one in the universe who has the authority to rightfully condemn us for those errors is also the one who has already in the past done everything necessary to clear us of our guilt. Not only that, but he is continuing to testify on our behalf for today's sin. Because where is Jesus Christ now? He is at the right hand of God the Father, where he represents us before God as our great high priest, as the one who is pleading our case, as the one who is interceding. Even when we sleep through the night, there he is, representing us before the Father. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "There is no more common reason for lack of assurance than a wrong understanding of justification by faith." And friends, that is precisely what Paul is driving us to, not just here in this passage, but really in the whole letter to the Romans. He's saying, remember, especially when your security, your sense of assurance is greatly weakened and you are on that battlefield of human life in this difficult world, remember, he's saying, that the only one who has the authority to condemn you is the same one who has done everything that is necessary to clear you of your guilt. Isn't that wonderful? This is the power of the gospel. This is the power of what Christ has accomplished. This is the power of the cross. When we think about the cross, it is a finished work. It is finished, declared Christ. And finally, the fourth reason Paul gives for this great security is the constancy of God's love for his elect people in Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Solemn words from Psalm 44. And there again is the reality check. There again is the reality. He's saying we're considered as worth nothing more than a sheep who is awaiting slaughter. That's what's being said there. That's the context that Paul is writing in. And yet, no, he says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers or principalities, nor things present nor things to come, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now there's two things to notice here just before we come to a close this evening. The first thing is that Paul's final argument here is he's simply saying that to be in Christ is to be the object of a covenant love that is so continuous, that is so consistent, that is so unbreakable. There is simply nothing in this life, in death, or beyond the grave that could possibly extinguish it throughout all of eternity. That is the wonder of the covenant love that God has for his elect children in Jesus Christ, his Son. But then secondly, notice here that Paul is not happy to just leave it at that. He doesn't just want us to know the fact of this promise. He also gives us the reason for this promise, the basis on which this love is an unbreakable love. He says in verse 37, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us," past tense. And so what he's saying here is the basis on which we are able to be objects of an eternal and unbreakable love is on the basis that before we were even born, if you think about this, all of these possible dangers which the apostle lists here, hardship, persecution, nakedness, danger and sword, all of these ills were effectively thrown at Christ throughout his life, and especially in his death on the cross. Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, was not only considered as sheep to be slaughtered, he was slaughtered. And yet, because he not only submitted himself unto death, but was then raised victoriously from the dead, thereby conquering and defeating all of these things. What that then means for you and me who are in him is that we are therefore more than conquerors. We are therefore able to be the recipients of a love that can no longer be extinguished by any of these things, because he has conquered them. He has walked through the middle of them and come out the other side on our behalf, such that in him we are more than conquerors. That is what Paul is saying. To belong to Christ is to belong to a conqueror who has overcome and defeated and destroyed every possible thing that could have otherwise separated us from the love of God. Most significantly, death itself. Do you see the wonder, the security, the treasure that has been given to us as a gift of God's grace in Christ, that has been given to us through the faith which he has granted to us? We are secure in him because of the power and the sovereignty of God to protect us according to his will. We are secure because we were purchased at such an immeasurable price. We are secure because the only one who has the authority and the right to judge us has also come in order to justify us. And we are secure because to be united with Jesus Christ is to be the object of a love that can never be extinguished throughout all of eternity. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Let us pray together. Our great God and Father, we thank you that you are indeed our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. We thank you that you are a rock, you are the chief cornerstone in Christ, the one on whom the true church of your people is being established and will be brought to a completion. We thank you for the finishing work of salvation which has been accomplished so victoriously by Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, as we consider these wonderful truths of all that you have accomplished, of all that has been promised, of all that has been achieved, we pray that you would etch these things in our minds and upon our hearts, that we might truly know what it is to belong so securely and so eternally to the eternal God through his Son. And we pray, dear Father, that you would grant us the assurance of this salvation in the days that lie before us, that we might rejoice in all that you are, that we might worship you through all our days, that we might count it our greatest privilege to share in the sufferings of our Saviour, that we might respond by laying down the whole of our lives for the cause of your gospel, for the honour of your name, for the furtherance of your kingdom here in this world. Father, we give you praise and we thank you again for all who are gathered here. And we pray, Father, for every family represented here in this church. We, Father, commit to you those of our family members who have perhaps drifted from the faith. We pray, dear Father, we commit them into your care. We pray that you would turn their hearts back towards you. We grieve, Lord, and we find ourselves so saddened and concerned as we think of those who have once shown signs of loving you and walking with you and yet now are walking to the beat of a very different drum. And we pray, dear Father, that you would overrule in all of their circumstances, that you would speak into their lives with the power of your gospel, and that they would respond in the faith that you would give them. We pray, dear Father, for all who are here, and we pray for the days that lie ahead. We ask that you would be our guide, that you would be our wisdom. We pray for a unity of mind, and we pray for a strengthening of faith. And we pray, dear Father, particularly this night for David Miller, for Meg, for the boys, for the man's family. Dear Father, we commit them to your care. We pray that you would grant them great peace, that you would bless them, that you would strengthen them, and that you would assure them of your loving care in all the weeks and months that lie before us. We pray, Father, that this place would continue to be a beacon of light to those around. We pray for the lives of all who gather, that in the workplace and with their neighbours, that you would grant them the ability to share their faith and a willingness to do so. We pray that they would be ready and able to testify to the glorious good news of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Father, be with us in the week that is before us. Go before us. Keep us strong in Christ. Help us to love you deeply, to serve you wholeheartedly. And Father, may we be those who would bear great fruit for your kingdom and by your grace. In Jesus' name, Amen. Our closing hymn this evening is Psalm number 91. It's on page 121. And we'll sing 1 to 6 and 4 to 16. Psalm 91.
The one whose dwelling is with God Most High, in the Almighty's shadow safe will rest. He is my refuge, I say, of the Lord, my foe.
Stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.